Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic? That is what we are asking, and a bunch of people have called to tell us there's one line open. So you could be one of those people if you're not a Catholic. 888-318-7884. Joe, the thing I was trying to tell you at the break, I told Joe I'll tell him this on the air because I didn't have time to tell him during the break. Our supercomputer genius here, Luke, he has somehow programmed, I swear, this is not a joke. I'm not joking you. This is not an April Fool's or something. He has programmed his computer to search through every episode ever made of Catholic Answers Live and to find any instance in which Joe made a pun. And the computer is...
Are you serious? This is amazing.
The computer is cranking away at this. I don't even know if I was supposed to tell you that. He'll probably go, why did you tell him? There's going to be a surprise.
I'm so excited about that. This is the best April Fool's.
But he's such a genius, this Luke. And I shouldn't say that because we'll lose him. Somebody will take it. But he can get the computer to do it. Like he can...
Oh, no. I mean, if they meet Luke, they'll understand why a man at his level of talent still works with us.
The only reason Luke works with us is that he loves Jesus. Because he's got a mind that he could just, you know, he could just go to Silicon Valley and buy us. But he loves Jesus, so he works here. And how he is programming his...
That is a very funny... look, guys, when you're wanting to donate, remember, we're using your hard-earned dollars to program a computer.
I don't think we are using hard-earned. I think Luke just does this stuff for fun. And then he's gonna make reels of you. With your puns. He's going to make pun
meals. I'll be reeling. Yeah.
All right. Cy is up in over in Shelby County, Illinois.
You know what? Speaking of bad puns, you made a remark that I think should be shared, that his name is Josiah and he chose to go by Cy rather than Joe, and you felt like this meant something.
Well, I just
probably that was Edgar.
It's probably I'm not saying it's hero worship, but you know what I'm saying. I'm not saying that, but I'm not. Size 17 years old.
I've never had a caller hang up on the host, but I'm yeah, curious right. if that's
going to happen. Oh, I have. Wow. I've had callers hang up on the host. Cy, we were in the middle of a very important conversation. That's why we wanted to have you come back. 17 years old. Your father, you said a devout man himself, does not want to see you enter the Catholic Church. So... and you, a respectful son, you've apparently read the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And so you respect that as long as you're in his house and not an adult, you will follow his direction. But you were in the midst of, a somewhat fruitful conversation with Joe about what you can do in the meantime. I wanted to come back with you and see if it was helpful or if you had follow-up.
Any other thoughts that you would have? I also... This is kind of random, but if there's no other additional thoughts, taking the quote-unquote communion at the church similarly to eating food offered to idols.
Oh.
So like how that's, it's a good question. So the difference is communion is an expression of just that, of communion. And so if you're at a place where you realize you've been called to something more, and that what you would receive at the non-denominational service is, number one, not the actual Eucharist as instituted by our Lord, and number two, that you aren't simply in communion as you were before. Now, this is a particular point that is somewhat disputed. You know, while you're still part of this Protestant denomination and haven't been fully received into the church, some people are going to say, well, you can still receive communion at that point because you are still technically part of their communion. I would be of the mind that once you are convinced at the level of your heart and mind that you're called to something else, that you're no longer in a place where you'd be able to receive communion in good faith, carrying with it all the connotations that it carries, that you understand both the Eucharist and communion differently enough So that would be my own, but that is at the level of counsel. That's at the level of my own thoughts on the matter. But in the meantime, I would say there's a lot of things you can do, particularly with the state of Catholic YouTube. You can watch the Mass online if you're not allowed to go to it. You can read good Catholic spiritual books. You can engage, and you know, there's a lively Catholic apologetic world. And so just seeking to go deeper in terms of, I'd say in a special way, your prayer life, because that's going to be the thing that really anchors you. The theology, the apologetics, all of that is really important. But none of that is a replacement for actually spending time with our Lord. And so that's what I would say, especially at the age that you're at. Like, this is a time to build up a really good life of prayer. That makes sense, Si?
Yes, sir. Speaking of prayer, that sort of connects back. Would praying the rosary or praying to saints be idolatry if I can't partake in the sacrifice of the Mass?
Oh, no, not at all. Like, you're asking them for prayers. The point of the rosary is to meditate on mysteries of our Lord's life as much as you can, sort of through the eyes of Mary. So you're contemplating these things from the Annunciation to, you know, the birth of Jesus and the presentation to his sufferings on the road to Calvary to his resurrection from the dead, all of this stuff, and trying to, with Mary, ponder these things in your heart. And so many times, even as a Catholic, you pray the rosary on a day when you may not be able to make it to Mass, or at a time when you're not, you know, it's not adjacent to the time you're at Mass. It is a personal devotion. So it's something that is meant to help you grow both in your union with the saints, but also in modeling from the saints what it is to contemplate Jesus and his life.
I'm going to leave it there. I'm very glad you hung around. Your questions are very serious and beautiful. And we're very happy to take the time. So call back if you like. If your dad wants to call, he's always welcome here as well. I'm going to move now to Wheeling, West Virginia. So Si, thank you again. Steve is in Wheeling, West Virginia, and has been waiting quite a while. I apologize for that, Steve. Why aren't you Catholic?
Oh, I feel that I kid. I think God understands, and it'll all work out.
I think you're right.
Why aren't I Catholic? I've been going to Mass on the regular for 3.5 years now. It was an issue with the whole intercession of saints, but since then I've gotten over that and been shown that it is in the Bible. And so the last thing is to understand the Trinity. Looking at Matthew 24 and looking at the stress that Jesus went through in the garden, I don't understand the Trinity when he says, only my Father knows the time of the end. And in the garden, why would God stress out about dying when he's God?
Oh, yes. These are great questions. So this is completely unrelated to that, but just out of my own curiosity. You're in Wheeling, West Virginia, but that is not what I envision as a Wheeling, West Virginia accent.
No, it's not. No, I'm an East Coast guy where everybody in the world...
I thought you might be an East Coast guy. It sounded like if you told me like Pennsylvania or New Jersey or something like that,
I would... too, and it didn't even work.
that was not a good try, man.
Oh, my God. Oh, wow. Wow, you got me that fast.
Okay. Yeah, that's fantastic. Well, we work with a guy from Long Island, and... It sounded more like that than it sounded like West Virginia. So, okay, to your question, though, you are absolutely right that Jesus is going through things in the garden that they complicate our understanding of what's happening. And he says these things about what appear to be limitations on his own knowledge that can be very confusing on the surface. So first, when Jesus is in the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And this is him submitting his human will to the divine will. So Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so when you read passages like this. This is not about there being two separate divine wills or three separate divine wills, as if God the Father might want something different than God the Son, who might want something different than God the Holy Spirit. But rather, Jesus is acknowledging that he has this will that is entirely his own, this human will, and he is submitting that to what he calls the will of the Father, which is properly the will that is proper to all three divine persons. And so that's what's happening there. At a human level, you can know full well that the death that you're about to die is good. You can know, so for example, if you're in a situation where you know you're going to be martyred and you have every reason to believe that you're going to go to heaven, you aren't despairing. You're not saying like, oh no, I don't know what's going to happen to me after I die. I don't, it's not that. But man, the experience of grappling with death is still a strong one. I recently had to get medicine, and it was like there's an injectable. Okay. And I know the medicine is going to make me feel better. But I also know I don't like eating medicine or having shots or anything like that. It's still miserable to get there. Jesus is about to be slowly tortured and killed. And so even though he knows full well that this is what he came to earth to do, even though he knows this is the way things have to happen and that this is the best possible outcome, he also knows better than we do exactly what that's going to entail. And so he is able to face that head on, and that there's going to be this sense in which the whole weight of the sins of all the world will weigh upon him while he's doing that. There's this other spiritual dimension as well. So far, does that part make sense?
No, no, it doesn't.
Okay.
It seems as if Jesus is a holy man possessed by one of God's angels. That's how I rationalize it. That's how it makes sense to me.
Okay.
It's hard to wrap my head around. Why would you? If Matthew 24, you don't. The apostles ask, when will these things be? I don't know. Only the Father knows. And then you get to the garden.
Yes.
And
I didn't address that, so I apologize. I should. The Catechism talks about that in paragraph 474. It says, by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. What he admitted to not knowing in this area, he elsewhere declared himself not sent to reveal. So there is a sense in which he's not saying he literally doesn't know it, but that it's not his to share. And so there you have to just read it in the other passages. In Acts 1, verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's what he's referencing.
Okay.
That this is not his information to disclose, because that's not part of what he was sent to do.
You mean God wouldn't disclose it because it's not what God wanted?
That the Father sends the Son, and the Son has a mission, and that mission does not include...
The Father is the Son.
No, the Father's not the Son. The Father sends the Son. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, but they're three separate persons. So a person is who you are, and a nature is what you are. And so there's one infinite, undivided divine nature. But within that divine nature, there are three who's: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is admittedly, it's a hard thing to get our minds around. I don't know if this will help or not.
It's like I'm about to ask you who's on first.
Yes. So, you know what I mean? Okay. I do. When you have a rock, if somebody said, what's that? You could say a rock. If somebody said, who's that? You'd say, that doesn't make any sense. It's a what and not a who. But if I asked you about a human being, and I said, what's that? You'd say, a human being. Who's that? Psych, Alan. There it's, okay, there's one what and one who. With a rock, there's one what but zero who's. With God, there's one what and three who's. He's tri-personal. So it can help to have what's called the Trinity Shield. If you look that up, it shows the relationships that we believe in terms of the Trinity. Because it sounds like maybe your struggle is not with the Trinity so much as it is with the misunderstanding of the Trinity, in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are just different names for the same divine person. That's not what we believe about the Trinity. So I'll admit, like, it is a hard thing to get our minds around, because it's not like you and I are not triune. And so God is above us in a way that can be very difficult for us to understand. But we do see very clearly these things taught in Scripture. Number one, there is one God. Number two, Jesus is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, the Father is God. Number five, Jesus is not the Father. Number six, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Number seven, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The way those seven statements can all be true is the doctrine of the Trinity. And each of those seven statements, if you try to find biblical support for it, you can see it there in Scripture, some more explicitly than others. But anything else, whether you try to treat Jesus as not divine or whether you try to treat Jesus as the same person as the Father, trying to put the pieces together in any other way won't do justice to all the biblical evidence. It'll do justice to some of it, but not all of it.
Steve,
does that make sense?
I've got to leave it there, actually, because I'm late for the break. And the worst feeling in the world is someone's trying to explain the Trinity while you're late for a break. I mean, that's not the situation you want to find yourself in. But let's give Steve any one of Joe Heschmeyer's books. If there's one that that Joe wants to recommend or that Steve would like, just give it to him. But Steve, hang on. We'll get an address and we'll send it off to you. Got to take a very quick break. Right back with more. Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. Today, EWTN offers an online learning series, its own YouTube channel, the Daily Mass and devotionals, and audio and video on demand. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic? Our question for our listeners today. And lots of folks have called and been willing to tell us. Leah is in Ohio. Also been waiting a long time. Leah, thank you for your patience. Why aren't you Catholic?
Because I'm currently non-denominational Protestant.
Okay. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry.
Nope. You go.
So I'm third generation anti-Catholic home. I've been raised, my parents are very against multiple, and their parents were very against multiple aspects of the Catholic faith. One is the Eucharist. One is they said that they feel like we worship, Catholics worship Mary. Another is they're very against Mass and how it's the same everywhere. They feel like there's no individuality. Mm-hmm. They're very against baptism. And they feel like none of that is necessary for salvation.
Well, I'm going to let Joe answer you, but I want to ask you a question. How did it feel when you said "we" right there?
like a Freudian slip.
I just want to make sure that felt good, because we're going to try to talk you in now. Go ahead, Joe.
I don't even think I need to talk you in. I think you already know what you need to do, and you just need someone to tell you that you've reasoned to this correctly, and you have. And so
the problem. Oh,
yeah. No. Go ahead, please.
I'm very close with my parents. When I was a teenager, I was very, very horrible to them. And since then, like, I feel like God has really done a lot to repair our relationship. Like, I have dinner with them all the time. I see them all the time. And I feel like I'm living this lie right now because, like, I can't tell them. And, like, I lied to my parents the other day and told them I didn't go to church because I actually went to Mass. And I'm like, what is happening?
Oh, wow.
Because I'm like, oh, I overslept, didn't get to church, and, like, I actually went to Mass. And, like, I feel like I'm dishonoring them because I feel like I have to, like, come out to them as someone who is interested in Catholicism. I'm not even, like, I just, yeah.
Okay. Joe?
Okay. I'm going to give you the simple, hard biblical answer, and then I'm going to give you a word of advice. So the simple, hard biblical answer, Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that does not literally mean that you have to dislike them or hate them. As I mentioned to a prior caller, this is about following Jesus over everyone else, even over your desire for self-preservation, but also explicitly against parental wishes. So if your parents tell you not to follow Jesus and Jesus says to follow him, you have to follow him. And that includes if he's telling you to follow him into the church. In Luke 9, somebody says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, he is using really strong, really stark language to really drive home this point that we should absolutely love our parents. We should love our families. We should love our neighbor. But we can't put that love in the way of the highest love, the love that orders all of their loves, which is our love of God. And so if God tells you one thing and your parents tell you something else, you have to follow God. And this is all the more true because it sounds from your testimony like you're an adult, that you can't just use your familial love as an excuse not to go where Jesus is telling you to go. That's not what true discipleship looks like. And so that's the hard teaching, but it's very clear. So then the question becomes, well, what's the sugar? What's the silver lining? And I'd say these things. Number one, you will feel much freer when you're not living a lie. You'll have a hard conversation. You might have some awkward times in the immediate future, but that will eventually get better, and it'll be better than living a double life or living a life that isn't true. And number two, you have the ability to offer things up for your parents that they have sinned against God and despising the Mass and baptism and everything else in ways that they're not even aware of and that they're not cognizant of. And there is a God who loves your parents more than you love your parents. So you can both make entreaties for them and you can pray for this healing in their hearts so that one day you can stand together shoulder to shoulder with them before the altar of the Lord. And this is a thing you should be hoping for and striving for, and will give great delight to you, but even more importantly, will give great delight to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sounds like it's hard, Leah.
It's just my whole family. And they're all more well-read than I am. Like I've looked up to them my whole life. I've used them as kind of like my sounding board and like my emotional like my emotional, every time I've messed up, I've been able to go to them for advice and know it's going to be sound. And like, it just like feels like I'm spitting in like my dead grandparents' face. Like it feels like I know.
Your grandparents now are Catholic.
With them.
Your grandparents now are Catholic. Like the errors that they committed in this life are no longer blinding them. And so you're not spitting in their face by not repeating their mistakes.
It's a hard one though,
okay.
Leah.
Can I give you a challenge? Be the greatest daughter you can be in the midst of this. Like let your parents say as profoundly as we disagree with what Leia's doing, she has been so Christian, so holy, so wonderful to us throughout it all. Like, give them no cause for scandal or stumbling, and win them over by just being the best Christian you can possibly be in the midst of all of this. And know of our prayers for you and our support for you, and that we're here to help you along in any way we can along the way.
Okay.
Leah, if you would like, we have a beautiful meditation on the sayings and parables of Jesus. I find the book very comforting. Whenever I feel like someone could use a comforting book to be close to Jesus, I send them this one. If you would like Secrets from Heaven on the parables and sayings of Jesus, I'll send it to you. All you got to do is tell Edgar, and I say I'll send it to you, but we have a donor that pays for those, and we're very grateful for that. But I will have it sent to you, is how I should have said it. And many people are praying for you right now, Leah, yes. And we will pray for you in the midst of this Holy Week. God bless you. Hang on. Give us an address. We'll send you a book if you'd like it. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, the shameless papist that he is. Shameless Popery was his blog. And I don't even know if blog is still a thing. That's how old Joe is. He started it as a blog. Now it's a podcast and a YouTube channel. Check out Shameless Popery. You really should. We've asked callers today, why aren't you Catholic? And so many have called. And also, I must say, been very patient waiting. Because Joe has not been quick with these calls. He has been slow Joe today. all right, let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Chris, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with, why aren't you Catholic?
No problem waiting. It's always good to practice my patience.
Good for you. Thank you,
Chris. Why I'm not Catholic? That's a great question. Honestly, I was always an objection away from an objection to coming out of Protestantism, seeking the true church. Ultimately, I ended up in Holy Orthodoxy. And yeah, I wanted to step away a little bit from theological debate and everything dogmatic. Really, I think what it came down to when seeking this true faith was the church that could really provide the aesthetical practice, fasting and really taking the kingdom, you know, by force, you know, with violence, seeking Christ in every part of my life was really important. And I saw that, you know, we can see that in the laity. This is truly a mm-hmm. practice that I think the Orthodox Church has held for quite a while.
Yeah, the Eastern practice, this is true of both the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholics. It's much more about setting the bar really high and then dispensing from that for those who can't reach those heights. So your spiritual father will say, like, you don't have to do this fast. You don't have to do, you know, whatever practice this is. And just following that general principle. Whereas in the West, the practice is, what is a bar we can expect almost everyone to reach? And even there, we have dispensations for, like, the sick and children and the elderly and the pregnant. But able-bodied adults, what can we expect you to do in terms of fasting? And so the bar is set much lower in terms of canon law in the West. But the spiritual counsel is to do more than that. So Lent is an obvious example. I don't know any faithful Catholics who are doing the bare minimum during Lent. Like, I don't know any mass-going Catholics who are serious about their faith who aren't also going above and beyond what they're strictly required to do in canon law. And so canon law is setting much more of a floor than it is setting an aspirational aim. So this is a difference in how canon law and how the ascetical law of the church played out in the East and West. And this is a pretty long-standing difference in kind of how we've approached these things. And if I'm being honest, there are good things to say about both. When the Eastern practice works well, it calls people to more. When it works badly, you have dispensations from things people shouldn't be dispensed from, because the permitting in Eastern Orthodoxy of adultery under the guise of a koinonia is an abuse of the very thing that you're praising here. Because they say, yeah, sure, you know, monogamy is the goal, but you can get divorced and remarried in this way that isn't quite ideal, because you're just not called to the highest height, or you're not equipped for the highest heights. And that's not actually okay. Like, you can't use a dispensation to go below the moral floor. Whereas Catholicism, and Western Catholicism particularly, is much clearer where the floor is and then encourages people to go above that. And this, by the way, is much more like, we can find Jesus doing both of these things, but the moral law is very clear. Like, there are things you just never can do. And then you're called to more, but it usually isn't given very concretely, like, what it looks like to do the more. Does that make sense, that distinction?
Yeah, that was great. That was a great overview. It wasn't really just, it's more of a critique, I'd say, because I love my Roman Catholics, brothers and sisters. I have much family. I'm actually Latino, so a lot of my family is Catholic. But yeah, that's a great point you made.
Yeah, one thing I'd maybe add to that, there is a beautiful, vibrant Orthodox community in America. And one of the reasons it's beautiful and vibrant is about half of the people who are there seem to be converts and people who've really intentionally sought it out. And so when you're comparing that to Catholicism, it's not really an apples to apples comparison. Like, if you look at, say, like Russian Orthodoxy in Russia, 1.4% of people went to church on Christmas, 1.4% of believers. Those are about the worst rates you're going to get in the world. But Russian Orthodox in the U.S., where it's an intentional community and people are becoming Orthodox because they want to be, it is a very different thing spiritually. And so that can make this sort of Catholic to Orthodox comparison very confusing when you're looking at, like, cradle Catholics who are sometimes lukewarm and cultural, comparing them to, like, on-fire converts. The on-fire converts are often going to look better. You'd get the opposite situation in a majority Orthodox country where you have, like, an on-fire Catholic minority. And that's something I think we should all take to heart, to just, like, not get complacent of just saying, well, look, we're big and everybody is this, and don't fall into that complacency. But I wouldn't view it as a reason to choose Orthodoxy over Catholicism. But either way, I think you've done a good job of laying out an important difference in sort of how the ascetical practices are presented. So I hope that's helpful to you.
I'll also say this, Chris, did so very graciously, and it's always nice to get such a gracious call. Thank you for that, Chris.
No, thank you. Thank you for your time.
Well, hey.
Absolutely. And please feel free to call back.
Of course. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Chris. All right. Let's go to Wichita, Kansas. I'm going to Wichita. Justin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Hi. First, I got to say that the other Cy and Leah, I don't know if they're still listening, but the struggle of converting to Catholicism is a hard one with family. Mm-hmm. My family's quite anti-Catholic. They oppose me quite vehemently in trying to convert, and I get congratulated for my mental gymnastics and all kinds of stuff. It's weird being a Protestant. Ouch. And really enjoying defending the Virgin Mary. That's a wild feeling.
You're going to start saying we when you mean to say Catholics.
You know what, though? Thank you for encouraging them, because
I know people in the online chat were saying the same thing. Just how if you're a cradle Catholic and you've never really sacrificed to be Catholic, you can sort of take for granted what a precious gift this is that's worth fighting for. And to see people make this sacrifice through tears and through heartache is just such a beautiful witness. It's a little miniature martyrdom here on earth. And know that we are really impressed with you guys just for doing this, for wrestling, for being willing to incur the cost.
Yeah. Well, and I've actually talked to you before, Joe, and I told you I committed the mortal sin of marrying a Catholic, but that's the whole reason I started the journey is because we started having kids. And it's one thing when you're wrestling with your own soul, but now you're wrestling with how you're going to bring up the souls of your children. But so first, I want to tell you a joke, Joe. Since Easter's
I'm so happy with how this conversation is going already.
why did the beloved disciple beat Peter to the tomb?
I don't know.
Because the keys were weighing him down.
Nice.
That is a perfect Joe Heschmeyer joke. That is a perfect Joe Heschmeyer joke.
It is.
Thank you, Justin.
That's really good.
So my actual question has to do with the Eucharist and adoration.
Okay.
So I bought your book hoping it would help. It was a great book, but it wasn't quite the knockdown I was looking for. You actually bring up a quote from Martin Luther that kind of hit the string of what I'm thinking about, where he says, he thinks it's safer to follow the example of the apostles and not worship. I'll try to be quick because this is something I wrestle with a lot. So I have this presence issue where, you've got Christ's local presence in heaven, and when he was physically here in his ministry, there's his spiritual presence where two or three are gathered, but I would worship his local presence. I wouldn't worship, if I saw two or three gathered, I wouldn't worship those two or three because of,
right.
Them. Yeah. And then you've got his substantial presence in the Eucharist, and
did we lose Justin? Oh, sorry, Justin.
No, I'm still here.
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead and finish your thought. I'm sorry. You just dropped out for a quick sec.
Yeah. So with his substantial presence, we've got his body, blood, his soul, and his divinity.
Yes.
And I'm going to try to say this concisely and probably will fail. But we don't worship Jesus just for his body, just for his blood. We don't worship just his soul or just his divinity, we worship him, if that makes sense. And so I guess the question is Jesus' personality isn't his person.
I see.
Maybe I'm
because when we describe
from the flesh and not the spirit, I don't know.
No, this is a very good question, and this is actually even broader than the Eucharist, because people touching the hem of his garment and all of this, they are offering these acts that honor him bodily, even when they're not talking to him face to face. So this is actually going to be relevant to things like the relics, that God works through the bodies of his saints. God also works through the body of his son. And so, like the saints, like St. Thomas Aquinas is very clear that we owe the body of Jesus worship. Like, even if you were to see Jesus in the tomb on Holy Saturday, the appropriate response would be to worship. That is different in kind from Christ being spiritually present within your neighbor. Your neighbor is not bodily Jesus. And so you can, you know, you honor Christ within your neighbor by treating them in a Christ-like way. But you don't worship your neighbor bodily because it's not the body of Jesus. The difference is the Eucharist is Jesus. That's why I named the book that. That we can talk about the way Jesus is present, but when we say that the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus, we mean that it is Jesus because Jesus inhabits his flesh. He is present in a fleshly way in the Eucharist. And so if you were to see Jesus bodily risen before you, you can and should worship because you're not worshiping him as a disembodied, not worshiping him as a body separated from his soul, that he is soul and body united. Like, he is personally present in the Eucharist. But more than just personally present in the Eucharist becomes him. And so we describe how the Eucharist becomes him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, though we don't mean that it becomes his body, blood, and soul, and divinity apart from him. A last thing, we do worship him in his divinity. Even prior to him having his humanity, he was still worthy of divine worship as the second person of the Trinity. Does that help? Does that make sense?
It'll give me something to gnaw on. I had a few other thoughts.
That's a great pun.
I don't know if there's time for him, but I thought you'd appreciate that. Yeah, you brought up in your book, one of the defenses you gave is kind of the accusation of the early church for cannibalism.
Yeah,
is
right.
Is there accusation in the early church of idolatry?
And from pagans? I mean, the pagans thought we weren't even like believers in God because we rejected the whole pantheon. I don't know how specifically they targeted that on the Eucharistic practice, but there are clear evidences of the preservation of the Eucharist outside of the liturgical context and in ways that make more sense on a Catholic read than anything else. So one example is St. Ambrose gives a funeral homily for his brother Satyrus, and he tells this story of when they're shipwrecked and they have the Eucharist contained in cloth on the ship, and then he binds the divine sacrament of the faithful around his neck in the cloth and throws himself into the sea because he believes that he'll be saved by the Eucharist, and he is. But the mere fact that they have the Eucharist preserved on the ship is already quite telling, and the fact that they bring the Eucharist to the sick outside of the liturgical context, Justin Martyr talks about this in his first apology in the 100s, like, they're clearly treating the Eucharist in this special way that is more consistent with adoration than anything else. Tarsicius, the boy martyr who is bringing the Eucharist to the sick and who dies rather than let the pagans see it, you know, all of that points to a posture of adoration.
I got to leave it there, Justin, because I got to take a break. Darren, do I have to take a break? You looked unconvinced, Darren. Okay, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1992. EWTN launches WEWN, the world's largest privately owned shortwave radio facility, to a potential worldwide listening audience of 600 million.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit ewtn.com/Mother Angelica.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. The Triduum starts tomorrow. I'm going to go back to the phones, but I want Joe to explain what the Triduum is and to say which things you can come to if you're not Catholic. If you'd like to experience the Triduum in a Catholic church, which of the things are
Yes.
Are
if
open?
Your big complaint about Catholicism was that you didn't think our masses were long enough, we have just the solution for you.
Okay.
So
tell us about
some
the Triduum.
Places are doing a tenebrae today, where it's this beautiful liturgy of light and shadow. You'll have to look in your own diocese to see if anyone's doing tenebrae. It's beautiful. It's a great thing if you've never gotten a chance to experience it, and it foreshadows everything that's about to happen. Triduum properly starts tomorrow evening with the Mass of the Lord's Supper. This celebrates the Last Supper, which means it also celebrates the institution of the Eucharist and of the priesthood. And so this is a beautiful liturgy. It's, as someone says, the washing of the feet. There is
the oils
at the end.
Too.
Yeah. Some places do the oils before that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
With the Chrism Mass. Like it'll be Tuesday of Holy Week. But yes, it's a beautiful, it's one of my favorite liturgies of the whole year. Mm-hmm. But Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil are treated as one big Mass separated over 3 days, Triduum, you know, hence three, mm-hmm. 3 days. That's what Triduum means. So it ends in a shocking way. You have this beautiful long Mass, and then it doesn't really stop. And they just silently process out of the church, and they strip the altar. And it's a reminder that after the Last Supper, there is this dark turn that happens in the garden, and that it's going to lead to the cross. And so this is foreshadowed in this really kind of ominous way at the end of the Mass of the Lord's Supper. And then you have in the evening what are sometimes called like night vigils, where until midnight people will stay and spend an hour with Jesus, with the holy hour if they're able to. Jesus said, could you not wait and pray with me for an hour? Mm-hmm. And so this is your opportunity to join him in that. And then Good Friday, there's what used to be called the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified, which means that it's not really a Mass. You're not instituting the Eucharist. You're taking the Eucharist from the day before. And this is a Good Friday liturgy. And it commemorates, obviously, Jesus dying on the cross on Good Friday. There are beautiful parts to it. You have like 10 different intercessions where you pray for
everybody.
Christian unity and for everybody. You have the Adoration of the Cross. It's a beautiful, very sober liturgy. And meanwhile, we fast and we don't eat any meat on Good Friday. And then Holy Saturday, we're actually encouraged to keep that same posture. And if possible, it's not required, but we're encouraged to fast even on Holy Saturday as well to prepare for the Easter Vigil in the evening. Now, you are free as a Catholic to go either to the Easter Vigil or to Mass on Easter morning, or you could actually do both. Easter Vigil is like the longest liturgy of the year. Depending on where you are, there are plenty of places that go 3 hours because there's like 7 different readings you can do where it just tells the whole story of salvation leading up to the greatest moment in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's beautiful because there's a certain solemnity tomorrow at the Mass of the Lord's Supper, and then everything gets really stripped down and it comes back and then some in full force at the Easter Vigil. And it's just beautiful to go into this church that is dark, and then the light kind of rushes in. You have the spreading of the candlelight, and then you have the whole story of salvation. You hear how Christ conquers death, and it has this incredible kind of crescendo, I suppose you would say, where you just hit the high point of the entire liturgical year, and it really is this wonderful foretaste of heaven on earth. So if you're able to go to that,
go.
Prepare for it to be a little intense if you've never done it before, but it's so beautiful. It's so worthwhile.
All right, back to the phones we go. Tim is in Arizona. Tim, why aren't you Catholic? Tim? Arizona? Oh, no. I got it.
Oh, no. He made it so
don't,
far.
No, hang on. We're going to come back to you, Tim. We're going to come right back to you. Don't worry. Aaron in Loganville, Georgia. Why aren't you Catholic, Aaron?
Hello. Good evening. I'm not good Catholic evening. At the moment, but that'll change here in the next few days.
Hey, praise God. Hey, congratulations.
God. Yeah. Yeah. I want to take a moment real quick. I was taken back a little bit by some of Leah's comments earlier. They resonated with me personally and the other caller who followed up. You know, this has been a long journey for myself. I started it in January of 2025. You know, I had to kind of come to terms with the fact that I would have to wait to be baptized. And one of my friends said, well, Peter himself says, who shall stand between the waters of baptism and somebody? Shame on them for making you wait to get baptized. And so I have no shortage of friends and family who are not Catholic, who don't understand the faith. And you all, Cy, Joe, Carlo, Tim, all the folks who I've listened to over the past year and a half, you know, going on now, you know, you've been just incredible in helping to just help make this journey a little bit easier and to, you know, not have to try to read through the entire Bible, you know, and read through the entire catechism, but making it just really just easy to kind of to grasp onto some of these concepts and to be able to explain the faith to individuals and defend the faith the way I've been able to. So coming from a Methodist background, Baptist, Episcopalian, not having a bit of Catholic blood in me that I know of, you know, I felt like I was kind of rebelling against heritage, and that was something I had to kind of come to terms with is, you know, what do my family think about it? What would my grandmother think about right. it? And I just kind of said, yeah. You know, the 72, you know, of those who left, who said, well, you know, this teaching's too hard. You know, I kind of feel like the 12, but that's the Catholic Church, those who stayed. And so, but anyways, that all being said, I just want to encourage Leah.
Thank you, Tim. It's beautiful the way it's a beautiful testimony you gave.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, just it's a struggle. But you know, it's one body in Christ, so you know, we're all feeling it. So hang in there. But that being said, Joe, I had an interesting question I wanted to run by you. Something I heard the other day that I was curious if there was any connection here, and that is between Matthew 7:24 and Matthew 16:16. And so in Matthew 7:24, when Jesus gives the parable about building the house on the sand versus on the rock, and then, of course, in Matthew 16, where he renames Simon Peter, I'm curious, mm-hmm. is that any prefigurement of every time Jesus mentions building on the rock, the wise man, and building on the rock? Is that a prefigurement of Peter and the church?
What a great question.
It's a great question. So the rock imagery is used for a stable foundation. It's used for Jesus. It's used for the church more broadly. It's used for Abraham in Isaiah 51, and it's used for Peter. So, and it's also just used for God generically as well throughout the Old Testament. So it is about building on that firm foundation, and Christ creates a firm foundation. We can talk both about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. So there is an apostolic foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Christ is also the foundation, 1 Corinthians, and Peter's the foundation. There's no tension between saying it's Peter, it's all the apostles, it's Jesus, it's all of the above. This is our firm foundation. Just to add to that rock collection, Daniel 2 has a foretelling of a stone not formed by human hands that will spread throughout the entire world, which seems to be a prediction of the church described in this rock-like imagery. So I think there's something there. I think it's well worth meditating on, chewing on as you approach Easter Vigil. And congratulations to you and everybody coming into the church. Know of our prayers for you.
Thank you so much for your beautiful testimony and your encouragement of others. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you for two great hours. I hope you have a beautiful Triduum and a blessed Easter with your family.
Likewise.
That will do
it
for us. We will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.